Hello and welcome to another edition of the In Context podcast. This week we have Rachel again and she's interviewing her friend Natalie Williams from Jubilee Plus.
Yeah, great. Yeah. So I lead, I'm the CEO of Jubilee Plus, and we equip churches mostly in the UK to get mercy and justice in the DNA of the church, to really embed it so that more and more Christians recognise that caring about poverty and justice is just an everyday essential part of following Jesus, not for some special people in special places in special times, not for rich people who've got loads of money they can give to it, and not for people who've experienced poverty, so care about it because of their background, but just part of following Jesus that is for every Christian, not an optional extra, but just a part of what it means to become more and more like Jesus.
Oh, thank you. And you come with a plethora of experience, not only at an academic level, but also in your personal life. We've been looking at a subject, loving the lost, and looking at maybe looking at us generally, but looking at maybe what that looks like in different contexts. And some of the things, some of the topics that I've sent you that we've been looking at is kind of intentional living. And I know when I spoke to you last time, you talked a little bit to me about intentional living, what living alongside people who are maybe on the breadline a bit more, what that would look like day to day in comparison to maybe a more middle class person. What do you think, if someone was going to ask you what intentional living looks like, how would you describe that?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's got, this might seem like such an obvious answer, but I think it's got to start in prayer. It's got to start in talking to Jesus and looking to Jesus about how he lived. And, you know, Jesus went out of his way. I love this. There's stories in the Gospels of where Jesus went out of his way to encounter someone, to find someone. Like, Jesus didn't just wait for the crowds to come to him, though obviously they did come to him. And I love the fact that the Bible talks about the sinners and the tax collectors were gathering around Jesus. I think, wow, what must he have been like that they didn't run away from him, but they wanted to be near him, that they gathered to him. But then, you know, there's the account in the Bible in John's Gospel of the guy who was born blind, and Jesus heals him, and he goes to the synagogue and they say, who's done this to you and what's going on? And this guy can't really answer the question. And his own parents throw him under the bus and say, you know, he's old enough, he can answer for himself what happened to him. And it says because they're afraid they're going to get thrown out of the synagogue. And then after the guy himself is thrown out of the synagogue, it says they cast him out. And then it says, when Jesus found him. And I just love Jesus went looking for this guy who'd been cast out, who no one else would have been interested in. You know, the synagogue people didn't want him. His community before he was healed would have been other blind and despised and rejected, people who couldn't come near the temple, people who no one wanted to be near. They were begging, you know, they were kind of excluded and marginalized. So he would have lost that community just by getting healed, because he would no longer be part of that group anymore. So he'd lost his people. The people he could have then asked to accept him didn't. They threw him out. His own parents throw him under the bus and because they're scared. And you think Jesus goes after the guy that everyone else is pushing away. And so for me, intentional living looks like just being mindful every single day. Is there someone I can talk to today who others might be ignoring? And do you know what? It doesn't necessarily mean it's someone in poverty or whatever. It might just be, you know, you're in the supermarket and you just chat to the person. Instead of going to the self-service scanner, you go and you through one of the kiosks where someone's sitting there, and you just ask them, how are you doing? How's your day going? And you know, they might just go, yeah, fine, thanks, how are you? And that might be the end of it. But they might just be like, oh, actually, it's a bit tough at the minute. Or, you know, you just don't know, do you? We don't know what conversations will be unlocked when we actually just go slightly out of our way. I think being intentional in our day and age is kind of easy in some ways and hard in others. It's easy because most people are not doing it. Most people are going to, like, you know, you get your petrol and you pay at the pump if you've got a car. We don't have to interact with people much anymore. We do our shopping online. We can avoid someone at a checkout, like I just said. You know, we can avoid people. You even, you know, you get on a bus, you can pay just by tapping. You don't even have to speak to the driver anymore. And so being intentional is kind of hard in the sense of our modern lives are constructed in such ways that they enable us to avoid people in person all the time, especially avoid strangers. But it's easy because it just means you can just take one simple step and do something differently. And then you can be chatting to people. And I think intentional living as well looks like a lot of self-reflection, if I'm honest, which is for me, I'm often asking myself and asking Jesus, is how am I using my money? How am I using my home? How am I using the skills you've given me? Like, am I really? I've just spent 28 days with two friends reading Matthew 25 verses 31 to 46 every day for 28 days. So that's the bit where, you know, Jesus says, come be with me because when I was hungry, you fed me. But to other people, he's going to say, depart away from me because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me, and so on. And I've just, so being intentional looks like 28 days in a row of reading that passage, which is really difficult and challenging. And then saying to Jesus, I don't like visiting sick people. If they're mildly sick, I don't want to catch it. And if they're really sick, then I don't know what to talk about because I feel guilty that I'm healthy and my, you know what, I don't want to talk about my life where I'm traveling all the time, blah, 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 you know, and just, but I've got to get over myself because Jesus says, go visit the sick. And I mean, I'm just giving that as
That's
one
good.
example, but it's just, at the minute, to be honest, I'm really thinking like, how can I visit prisoners? So far, all that's meant for me is Googling prison fellowships and how do you get in. But I'm like, actually, Jesus said, visit prisoners. So I'm like, okay, I think I'm supposed to take that literally. So being intentional means I don't know how I'm going to do it. I don't know how I'm going to fit it into my life. But if Jesus said to do it, then I need to do it, don't I? So I'm just trying to figure out what is that. I don't know if that's the answer I gave 3 years
No,
ago, Rachel.
and I think we can all be guilty, can't we, of compartmentalizing our Christian life. You know, this is what we do on a Sunday, this is what we do on Wednesday, rather than, like you say, our whole lives being a living sacrifice, with intentions to speaking to people. How do you think the church as a whole, so biggest kind of questions that I get when I go to certain churches, sort of say, we don't want to we want to do events based. We want to invite people to things, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but it's easier in one sense. But we know, don't we, in particularly in the context of more working class context, that just wouldn't be appropriate, you know. And like you say, Jesus went out. There's times to go and follow, and not always just say we'll sit here and open the door. How do you, when people kind of what's the hesitation, do you think? Do you think it's fear or convenience or lack of time? What do you think it is in your experience?
I think it's a range of things. Like, I think, you know, I'm in a majority middle class church, and I love my church. But I definitely would be in a minority in my church, even though Hastings is quite a deprived area. And I think sometimes across all classes, there's just fear of difference. So, you know, we're scared, aren't we? If we're honest about talking to people, how are they going to react if I tell them I'm a Christian? How are they going to react if I offer to pray for them? How are they going to react if I ask them if they need some help financially? Like, I've had people go that like be so offended when I've offered to help, even though I can see they've got a need. And then I've had other people who are like, yes, and please, can you give me more? And then the next week, can you give me more? And so I think we're afraid because you can't predict other people's responses and behavior. But I think also there's busyness. You know, we live such busy lives now, don't we? I think there's also a bit of a mentality of this time in which we live in the Western world. We ha There's a really heavy focus on nuclear family, and that your home is kind of your little sanctuary and your safe place. And so, a lot of people I know, and this does seem to be broadly true across middle classes, although obviously, I'm not trying to say that everyone in each class is exactly the same, but there can be a my home's the place I go to where I'm sort of safe and I shut myself away from the world. And I think COVID, like the lockdowns and the pandemic, just made that worse. And so instead of it being seen as a place that's kind of open, there's a sense in which we view it as a I shut the door to keep the world out rather than I open the door and let the world in. And there are really good reasons for that, but I think we have a hyper individualistic culture. I'm single, so in church life, if everyone, there's been this kind of, I don't know whether it's a fad or whatever, but this phase of people in church saying that they're going to take a Sabbath, which means for them, the family put their phones in a box like at 6 or 7 o'clock on a Friday night, and then they don't get them out again till 6 or 7 o'clock on a Saturday night, and they lock themselves away and they have precious family time. And there's something I'm sure that's really beautiful about that. But my question to that is, well, what am I supposed to do then? Like, as in, should my Sabbath, if I put my phone in a box for 24 hours, that basically means I don't talk to anyone, then do I, if I bunker down in my house, I'd live on my own. So I think it's just trying to be more, live more open lives. But I think we're kind of scared of that, and we're kind of protective of our own, like, and it's a cultural thing, and it's kind of, it got into the church in ways where we perhaps just not as mindful of it because it's so natural, because everyone around us is thinking, right, family time. By the way, I'm not saying people shouldn't spend time just with their families, though. Please don't mishear me. But yeah, and I think there's the busyness of life. A lot of people commute from Hastings to London. No one talks to each other on the train. Everyone's got headphones in, laptops open, or a book open. Like, I feel like we're so avoidant of talking to other people. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I do not like talking to strangers. It's one of those things where every time God tells me to do it, I feel like a little bit of me dies inside. So I'm not saying this as like some hyper extrovert. I'm an introvert. I love time on my own. If I could sit in my flat all day on my own for like 3 or 4 days in a row, that's my idea of Sabbath rest is. But that's not what God's called us to. He has called us to Sabbath, but he hasn't called us to lock ourselves away. So I think the events thing's interesting though, because I think events are good, but like my church, for example, we're trying to more and more do events out in community centres. So we normally have a big Christmas carol service that maybe like 800 or 900 people would come to, but always the same type of people, and they're large swathes of our community that will never come to that. So Christmas just gone, we had 6 different carol services, which meant most of them were really small, really chaotic, kind of messy, all hands on deck. Oh no, we haven't got enough hands. People not catching the vision for it. People complaining because we're so used to the thing we do every year and whatever. But actually, it's borne real fruit in those, just by starting to establish us more in some of those communities that no one ever wants to go and do anything in unless it's something that's being done. You lot need help and we'll come and help you. But the going and just even asking the communities before we did it, what do you want for Christmas? Like, as in for carol service, do you want a carol service? Do you want mince pies? Do you want something for the kids or do you want something for the adults and that sort of thing? So it almost felt like each event was co-created with the community to a certain extent, not fully. But also events like I remember when I became a Christian being invited to like cheese and wine, and my goodness, I just had no concept of what on earth. I know what cheese is, I know what wine is, but just what's a cheese and wine? Where's the food? I know you can just eat a lot, but it's funny. I've got these friends now who once a year they're around and they invite me for a cheese and wine night at theirs. And 1 year for a laugh, I invited them back to mine. And I did get proper cheese and wine, but I said to them, I was so tempted to get like Dairy Lee, cheese strings, baby bells, and just go, here's this is my cheese and wine evening. But so it is thinking, what if you're in a community where everyone loves pie and bingo or chips and bingo, then do why would you put on cheese and wine? So it's not, I don't think the problem's events. I think the problem is sometimes our events, they're never going to appeal to the people who might be literally around our church building or wherever we're meeting. So yeah, I think it's good to do a mix of both, if I'm honest.
And I know you're very passionate about mercy. That's a big thing for you. And when you talk about mercy ministries, what do you think? I think it's interesting when we talk about mercy ministries, and I talked to a lot of people about it, and people's misconceptions about what it is. Some people are very kind of we're here to give, irrespective of people, whether they hear the gospel or not. We're just here. We don't need to open our mouths. As long as we're handing soup over and whatever, we're being a presence for people in need. Other people are. We're not going to hand a bowl of soup over unless they've, if we've recited a full gospel to them. So, who I think as well, what you said before was interesting when you said about the cheese and wine. It's coming from a place, isn't it? From a certain p person is or people are setting the tone for something. Often, not necessarily asking the direct people whether that's actually beneficial or not, or seeing beyond. Actually, is what we're doing a long term? Is it having long term solution, or is it being detrimental? Those conversations sometimes are not had. So, how do you, when people approach you and sort of say we're setting up a mercy ministry, how do you guide them? And what are their intentions? What would you say?
So certainly when it's like a church leadership team or whoever that have come to us and said we are setting up this mercy ministry, or we've got mercy ministries, what would your advice be? I think if you're setting one up, we would always say there's kind of three things to look at. One is, what does the community need according to the community, not according to you? And doing the work of actually getting to know that, getting to learn that. So that might mean asking your local councillor in that particular ward, or your MP, or your chief of police, or your fire commander, or your residents association chair, or asking if you can even go along to a residents association so you don't just get the chair. Social housing provider, but also people who live in social housing, whatever it might be, it's asking those people, what do you think the biggest problems are here? What do you think the gaps are as well? Like, because often other people are doing stuff, and I've experienced this, and I've done it myself in the past, where we just go, oh, we as a church want to do X, so we're just going to do it. And then you get other charities going, we've been here for like 20 years doing that, and why are you just doing exactly what we're doing? Like, and so just talking to those other people and saying what's needed, what are the gaps? I think that's kind of really, really important. That's the first thing. I think the second thing we encourage churches to do is, what is God saying? Like, to be prophetically led. And the reason I put that second is because that's often where churches in my group of churches start, and they forget the bit about asking the community. So it's not that I think asking God should be a secondary thing. It's just I think we already do that. Like, what we need to press into is saying to the community, what do you need? What do you want? What would be helpful here? I'll give you an example of this. So at Jubilee Plus, we run something called Jubilee Plus Voices, where we talk to people with either current or very recent experience of poverty. And like, there's a lot of issues around transition from universal credit into work. All sorts of stresses and difficulties, even things like if you've got kids, the cut-off of free school meals, like you find the minute you get into work, there's a whole bunch of other expenses that you perhaps weren't anticipating. And or that you, yeah, just it's kind of weird, like, that no one's really seems to have thought about that. And so a bunch of people were saying, from a background of poverty, a recent background of poverty, were saying to us, what would really help us actually wouldn't so much be a food bank, or wouldn't so much be about money advice or budgeting advice. What would help us would be a transition fund. If churches or government or someone just had a, if your circumstances are changing, whether it's because you've got a job or because you've been bereaved or whatever, if there was just a 1 month or a 3 month or a 6 month transition fund that just would help tide us over till we could get back on our feet again. And just, I don't think I would have ever thought of that if I hadn't heard it from a bunch of people saying, actually, and what they then elaborated on that. So some said, I think if someone said they would pay my food shop for the next month, that would be all it would take for me to get on my feet and get out of constantly feeling like I'm in debt and I'm doing difficulty and I'm going to fall back into debt. Someone else said if someone just could pay my travel to my new job on the bus for a couple of months, just that not having that hit of that expense before I've got paid for the first time would really be helpful. And so I think we often, I often even, you know, although I would still describe myself as working class, I know that there's a lot about me that other people would say makes me middle class. But it's easy to think I know what you need because my life's all sorted and all settled. But actually, often people know what they need for themselves and just need an opportunity to express it and ask for it. So I think that's definitely part of it. I think I said there were three things. So it's, yeah, asking the community, asking God. And then we always encourage people in the church to think about how God might be speaking to them. And we've kind of got a whole list, which won't go through it all now, but it might be skills they've got. It might be skills they lack. So, for example, for me, although I became a Christian at 15, I found church really hard to fit in. I really kind of went off the rails when I was 19, didn't come back to God till I was about 26. And in that gap, got myself into overwhelming debt where I had like a debt collector after me. A solicitor in my church told me, you're probably going to have to declare yourself bankrupt because I can't see any way of you getting out of this debt. I didn't end up declaring myself bankrupt, but just during that time, I knew that crushing feeling of I'm never ever going to get free of this debt and the real shame of it as well, especially when I came back to God and I was in church and I thought, well, no one else is in debt in church, which obviously isn't true, but that's what I thought. And then God started to speak to me about, you know, I want you to get out of debt. And I really thought that meant he was going to just put money through my letterbox. Unfortunately, he didn't do that. But loads of people have got those stories. My stories are always the other way around, where God tells me to put money through other people's letterboxes, which is really annoying. But I was like, God, pay off my debt miraculously. He didn't do that. He taught me how to be good with money instead. And then he said to me, I want you to lead a budgeting course in your church. And I was like, people are going to laugh at me. Like, how am I going to do that? And I love that God takes the shameful things and the weak things and the areas of our lives where we've like made a mess of it all and says, I'm not only going to redeem that in your own life, I'm going to help you be part of a redemption story in other people's lives as well. So when we talk to churches, we say it might be the skills you've got that you could teach others, but it might be your lack of skills. Like I was rubbish with money, my lack of budgeting skills, I was hopeless. And God redeemed it and used my lack of skills. He also often will use trauma we've been through or the most painful experiences of our lives. He'll often redeem those by using us to help others in that way. So we kind of talk to churches in that way, but we also do very much try and emphasize projects or ministries can be really, really helpful. They can mobilize the church community. They can cast vision. They can help people have something to get caught up in with their time or their money or their prayers. But they also can let us off the hook. I know there have been times in my life where I've been serving in like a food bank, and it's meant I've thought I've got that box ticked, and so I don't have to worry about giving any of my money to anyone or anything else. I don't have to worry about that. Like that's my bit where I'm the Spirit of the Lord's anointed us to bring good news to those in poverty. Well, there you go, I'm doing it. That's my hour a week, box ticked. And I know in me it let me off the hook for a while because I felt like, well, I'm doing it. And then I just so clearly felt the Holy Spirit speak to me about what about all the other areas of your life that you're compartmentalizing and keeping off limits to me? Like, actually, I want everything. I want your money. I want your home. I want your friendship circle. I want your time. I want like your hour a week. You're missing it. And that doesn't mean that I spend every minute of every day helping people in poverty. I don't. I can't. I do have to sleep like everyone else and all the rest of it. But again, it comes back to that intentionality question where it's like God doesn't want us to be ticking boxes with our prayer life or our Bible reading or our serving in church or our giving. He wants us to just have completely open hands and go, any of it's yours. So for me now, I still get involved in projects. I still help churches set up ministries or projects, but that's why we've at Jubilee Bus, we don't really use the ministry or project language anymore. We talk about mercy and justice in the DNA. Because if you're in a church, chances are, if you've got mercy ministries, that 10 or 20% of your church are very involved in them. And the other 80 to 90% of your church are probably really happy to be in a church that cares, really happy that their church is doing something, but they personally can remain totally unaffected by that. Whereas when we talk in terms of everyday discipleship, mercy and justice in the DNA, then that means you could have the busiest life ever, but you still, if you're following Jesus, need to be growing in your compassion for people in need. And that might look completely different to how it looks in my life. The question isn't, how does your life look in comparison to mine? The question is, are you growing in Christlikeness? And we see Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus knew he was anointed by the Spirit to bring good news to those in poverty, to bind up the brokenhearted, to draw close to the despised and rejected. We're anointed by the same Spirit. So it's about living our lives every day, saying, God, my life's yours. So help me. Help me make this just part of who I am, not something I do on Mondays at 5 o'clock or Sundays at midday, but how do I just grow in being like Jesus? And that's something for all of us. And so I think projects sometimes can be a barrier to realizing that this is just a discipleship issue. That's please don't mishear me. I think projects can be super helpful too. It's both. It's not one or the other.
So leading on from that, you said about discipleship is necessary, and also Jesus being open, being our whole lives, our money, our so when we look at the kind of question of saying no to people, which some people struggle with, because they well we should love all people and we should give and everything. What would you say to people when they say, when's a point when we should say no to people?
Yeah, I would change the question if that's okay. I think the question I try and ask myself is, what does it look like for me to show mercy to this person? And the reason I ask that question instead, which might end up with exactly the same answer, is because often when I want to stop giving to someone, I want to stop helping someone, it's because I'm irritated by what they've done with the help I've given them, how much help I've given them already. The fact they don't seem to be wise with what I've, often I notice there's irritation or frustration or even anger. I mean, actually, this is a live situation for me at the moment. I've got a 19-year-old who's not a Christian who I mentor. She's very broke, got a very broken background, very chaotic life. And I lent her some money. And I've lent her money a few times. She's paid me back every time. This time she hasn't paid me back. And she also now won't reply to my texts anymore. And I'm a little bit like, I've sent her a voice note this morning just saying to her, hey, look, I wanted to do a voice note so she could hear my tone. Just going, let's not let money come between us. Let's have a chat about it. Like, you don't have to stop communicating with me. If you can't pay me back when you said you would, you just need to send me a message going, I'm really sorry, I can't pay you back yet, but can I pay you back on this date instead? And it's a conversation and it's a, let's chat about it. Like, it's not a, three strikes and you're out kind of thing. It's a, let's, let's. And actually, I don't know, she hasn't replied yet. So whether she'll pay me back or not, who knows? If she doesn't pay me back, I won't lend her money next time she asks, but I will look to respond to her with mercy. And I will say to her, look, do you know what? I can't lend you money again because, you haven't paid me back last time. If you still want to pay me back from last time when you can, then I'll revisit it. If she does pay me back, I will lend her money again. But I also will then put in place the boundary of, hey, last time this got a bit awkward between us, and I don't want that to happen again because the relationship's more important to me than the money. And if actually lending you money is going to make things difficult between us, then I don't want to do that. I will lend you money again, but this time, if you don't pay me back on time, then next time I won't. I will do things like I have in the past, say to her, what do you want the money for? Not because I'm trying to judge what she might want the money for, but because I'm like, she wanted a train ticket, so I was like, do you want, I can just buy that for you. And I did, and that was more about I wanted to give her the gift of the train ticket rather than say pay me back. Now I'm not sure I get this right all the time, by the way, so everything I've just said you might think that's really unwise and really bad. It I'm not saying it may be, I don't know, but I'm starting with the question, what does mercy look like here? And mercy doesn't always look like doing what the person wants. Mercy doesn't, but I know that when I ask the question that way, it's giving me an opportunity to examine what's going on in my own heart. Because if I ask, what does mercy want? I'm not leading with irritation or frustration or annoyance. I'm leading with, God, you're merciful when we don't deserve it. You know, Luke 6, verse 35 says that God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. I'm like, I do not want to be kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Like, I hate being kind to the ungrateful. You know, like even on my way into work today, I let someone pass in the car and they didn't do the polite little hand wave thing. It's just irritating, isn't it? Like it makes you want to go, it makes you want to be able to say to them out the window, you're supposed to say thank you. You're supposed to do a little wave. Like, you know, I'd like to educate them in etiquette, ironically. But there's something about the ungrateful, isn't it? We just, I don't know about you, but for me, if someone doesn't say thank you, it really winds me up. God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. They're not on the top of my list. They're not even on the bottom of my list of people I want to be kind to, but I do want to be like Jesus. And so if that's who he's kind to, then I think there's something of going, what does kindness look like? So in I think it's in 2 Samuel 9, King David says, is there anyone left of the household of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? And again, that phrasing helps me because I'm not looking to show my own kindness because half the time it doesn't exist. I'm looking to show God's kindness in a situation. I just find it a helpful way of reframing that conversation and keeping my heart soft to people, even if they're really annoying.
And like you say, I think as Christians, we can get kindness mixed up, can't we? And kindness, as you say, might be saying actually, for your own good, for our good, this time I can't give you that. That is kindness. But we always see kindness, I think, in that people view that as a negative. To, you know, saying no to somebody, or actually, that's not actually beneficial after searching your heart and things. There's a time for that, like you say, but it's searching your heart, isn't it? Because too often we're, you right, you've done that twice now. No, I don't think so. You're out. And so it's kind of giving it back to God, like you say, isn't it? And seeking Him
Yeah.
in
And I
it.
think it's also not underestimating the little things. Like I was on a tube in London a couple of weeks ago, and a guy was walking through the carriage asking for money. And you see, everyone puts their heads down, like tries not. So I looked him in the eye while he was talking because he was stood right in front of me. And I thought, he's a human being. I'm not going to like ignore him. And as he finished his spiel, I said to him, I'm really sorry, I haven't got any cash on me. And I said to him, I'm sorry, you must get this a lot these days because a lot of people don't carry cash. And he's like, yeah, no, I do get it a lot. But he's like, but thank you for taking the time to listen and talk to me. And then he moved on. And you think, actually, it's not a big deal, is it, to look someone in the eye, to engage with them, even if you can't give them what they're asking for. And I genuinely didn't have any cash on me. You know, I wasn't lying about it. But I think it always amazes me how something like eye contact, or God once told me to go and give a guy who was begging in the streets a hug. And I was like, I'm not doing that. Like, I'm not going to go and give this guy, like, he'll either be like, I don't want a hug, I want money. Or he'll be like, are you coming on to me? I was like, this is such a, like, God, please don't make me do this. But I really, you know, when you feel the Holy Spirit and you're like, oh, it's annoying now, I've got to go and do it because I know I'm being disobedient if I don't. Sorry, just revealing some of my heart attitude to you here. But anyway, I went over to this guy and I was like, I know this is going to sound really weird, but I'm a Christian and I just felt like God's told me to come and give you a hug. Would it be okay to give you a hug? I mean, honestly, I thought this guy's just going to be like, get lost. But he was like, oh, yeah, please. And I gave him this hug, which was awkwardly long, like as in, I wish he'd let go quicker. And then afterwards, he just said to me, you're the first person who's touched me for about 3 months. And I just was like, oh my goodness. Like, again, I have this, I always think it's God, but it might just be my own inner monologue going, just get over yourself. Like, because when God tells me to do things like that and I don't want to do it, I often have the privilege of finding out there was a reason, like that guy hadn't been touched. Hey, physical touch is something we just so take for granted, isn't it? And like, he hadn't been touched by anyone. And you think, okay, God, you know what you're doing. You know, you're kind. And anyway, sorry, that's just an
No.
example that came to mind.
Just in the last few minutes, if you can, when you look at sanctification in kind of your own life and the lives of others, sometimes I think expectations of people that have come from more dysfunctional backgrounds, people are confused maybe why they're not giving up certain things as quickly as they may imagine them to do. So how do you how has that been sort of have you ever got frustrated with anyone, or did people get frustrated with you, and how do you would you recognize that sanctification is a process and longer for others and shorter for some?
Definitely have got frustrated and been hurt, and you know, I mean, I mentioned that I went off the rails and came back to God in my 20s. And when I came back to God, my first 13 Sundays at church, someone said something that upset me. Now, I was super sensitive, but also they were a bit clumsy. So people just come up to me and go, "You need to give up smoking." I'd be like, "Yeah, like, okay." Like, it's such a random thing, like, to be fixated on, and I have given up smoking now, but it was really interesting to me that people seemed a bit obsessed with it. And I think it's external. I mean, back then when I smoked, it was smelly, and you know, it wasn't vaping. It was, you know, your clothes would stink of it. Yeah, and I would come and sit. I'd go out in the middle of church and smoke, and then I'd come and sit next to someone, and if there was a seat next to them, they'd often like move along a bit away from me, which, kind of made me laugh, although it's not funny really. But and also people were very much like, you need to get a job. And I just found that really unhelpful, because it wasn't like I wasn't trying to get a job. I just wasn't able to. And some of that, looking back, was me. I probably could have tried harder for sure. But just coming up to you randomly, like, it's just, and dropping a sort of sanctification bomb on you of, this is what you need to do. What was really fascinating to me was, so people really wanted me to get a job and really wanted me to give up smoking. Those were the two things I got a lot of. And I also, really unhelpfully, people would come up to me and say, I used to smoke too, but the Lord delivered me in an instant. And honestly, I just want to punch those people, because I'd be like, well, that clearly hasn't happened for me. So how is it helpful to tell me that while I'm smoking and while you're telling me to give it up, when you actually didn't have to struggle with giving it up, because God just delivered you? So I did. That was just a kind of, I had a bit of a chip on my shoulder about that. But what was incredible for me was, I was put in a small group in my church who just absolutely loved me, and they would ask me, like, what's the Holy Spirit doing in your life at the minute? Every week they would ask, what's the Holy Spirit's been saying to you? And do you know what? I asked them to hold me accountable for stopping watching EastEnders. Not because I think there's anything wrong with EastEnders, by the way, but God was just saying to me, my mum watches all the soaps. She always has done. She probably always will. And so that, for me, the TV being permanently on was just a culture thing. And again, it's not like I think there's anything wrong with that, but God was saying to me, I want you to do less of that, because I want you to grow as a Christian. I want you to be reading books. I want you to be, you know, listening to stuff that's going to be helpful to you. I want you to be spending time with Christians. And I would have prioritized EastEnders over most other things. So, and the small group didn't judge me. They didn't laugh at me for that. They just went, okay, that's what we'll hold you accountable for. And so I think God was doing two things in my life at that first 13 weeks back in church. Firstly, he was telling me, I want you in my church, because I'd felt really rejected by church and therefore thought God was rejecting me. And the second was, stop watching so much EastEnders. So while everyone else was focusing on get a job and stop smoking, the Holy Spirit was doing this other thing over here. And I think so often we want people to be sanctified in the areas we think matter most. And Actually, I probably don't agree that sanctification is faster for some and slower for others. I think it's more that we have a habit of focusing on specific issues. We don't hear much preaching on pride or envy or greed or causing division or quarreling or jealousy. And these are all things that are in the Bible as sin, but we don't hear a lot of preaching on that. So you can, if your life's pretty together before you encounter Jesus, and then you join a church. In some ways, I think your sanctification journey can be harder because you can sort of just add Jesus to your life because outwardly you already look pretty sorted, you already look pretty good, you already were doing all right. So you can. I mean, obviously, for a lot of people, they really powerfully encounter Jesus and he does start changing all sorts of things. And you find out that behind closed doors, all sorts of things were going on, like the marriage was in tatters, or there was a alcohol addiction that was a socially acceptable level, so they could get away with it. Or do you know what I mean? But I think often when people with my sort of background and much worse than my background come into church, their lives are so chaotic. There's no way that God was going to just be able to deal with every. Well, God could have dealt with everything in my life in an instant, but he just doesn't work like that. In Isaiah 61, it talks about. They, that's the poor, the brokenhearted, the mourners, the prisoners, the captives, they shall become oaks of righteousness for the display of his splendor. And oaks are among the slowest growing trees there are. It takes, even the fastest growing oak tree takes 20 years to mature. And most oak trees take at least 50 years to mature. And I just love that because it makes me feel like, okay, God, we're on a journey together. This is about a relationship. This isn't about me. Like, you know, we'll often say God accepts you as you are, but we will expect people to sort themselves out pretty sharpish. Actually, we're messy. All of us are. Doesn't matter what background you've had. We're all broken. We're all like fundamentally flawed, and we come to Christ with our brokenness, and he doesn't just sort of smush us back together in one go. He painstakingly pieces us back together. One degree of glory at a time, it says. That's what we're being transformed. One degree of glory to a t at a time. And so the oak imagery, the one degree imagery, I find that massively helpful in anyone's sanctification journey because it means, it doesn't mean we just settle, we go, oh, well, it doesn't matter that you're doing this. It doesn't matter that you're doing that. Particularly when behavior is really destructive and having an impact on other people, we want to come alongside and help people. But we also, the Holy Spirit's very good at his own job, like, and his job is to guide us into the truth, to transform us, to make us more like Jesus. And I'll just give you one quick story. There's a woman who in my church who's a single mum of three, and she came up to me one afternoon. Well, actually, it was at her in her garden. There was a party, but she came over to me at this party and sort of, I think she thought she was whispering, but sort of yelled and spat in my ear. God's told me to give up my job so that I can serve in the church. And I was about to go, okay, whoa, hold on here. Like, you know, chill out. Like, let's have a chat about it when you haven't been drinking, blah, blah, blah. But before I could say anything, she's like, so I have. And I was like, what do you mean you have? And she's like, well, God told me to, so I did it. And I was like, I think most of us learn to argue with God a little bit before we obey him. I think most of us will have a little. You know, we think it's a little negotiation, don't we? Sometimes I do anyway. Anyway, she'd just done it straight away. But then I remember thinking, okay, well, we'll get her involved in some stuff in church and I will help her out here. And one of the things I was concerned about was her drinking. And I met up with her every week for about 3 or 4 months. And every time I was determined, I would talk to her about her drinking. And every time I felt the Holy Spirit really clearly say to me, don't, I don't want you to. And I was like, but God, it's, you know, she's been a Christian ages, like, she should know better by now. You know, I was chomping at the bit to help her with her drinking. And I kept hearing him say, don't. After about 3 or 4 months, we sit down and she says, Nat, the Holy Spirit's really talking to me about my drinking. She said, I think that when I go out with my mates, and she's a massive evangelist, so she going out with her mates was a, she'd often talk to them about Jesus, but while she was drunk. And she said, I just feel like God's saying to me, you should drive when you go, because she one of her kind of red lines of morality is I would never drink drive. So she said, I feel like God's saying to me, you go out with your mates, but drive, and so that you stop drinking. And it was just phenomenal to then see her on this journey where the Holy Spirit had not needed my help. Now, I'm not saying we don't disciple people. I'm
Sure.
not saying we don't call people out on stuff. But also, I think let's just be careful that when we're calling people out on stuff, it's not just because it's like we're struggling with their behavior or, yeah, don't know if that's helpful.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, and I think sometimes we can get confused, can't we, with biblical sanctification and what we perceive as things. And I know, I don't know if I've said it to the group, but somebody that I know, their pastor's wife went in and kind of was saying, you shouldn't be eating, your kids should be in bed by now. It's 9 o'clock and they shouldn't be eating chicken nuggets. You know, God wants us to be like eating proper food and you know, be good stewards of time, that sort of thing. Do you know what I mean? It's like that's a cultural difference, and we can get sometimes, I think, mixed up with what we think's right and what's a biblical requirement, can't we?
Yeah, definitely.
Oh yeah, sorry, go on.
No, I was just going to say, I think that's true. Like, one of the things that I was discipled into was about savings, having savings in the bank. And I've had to unlearn some stuff around that, around hospitality, thinking that hospitality looks like getting your diary out and planning something 4 weeks in advance to come around at 7:30 and bring a bottle of wine and all that sort of stuff. Whereas hospitality when I was a kid looked like you walked in and out of each other's homes. Now I get that maybe it's not as safe now, although I'm not that old, but you know, yeah. But in terms of like having savings in the bank, it's just a really interesting one because I don't see God talking about that. Good stewardship in the Bible looks like sowing your money into the kingdom, not saving it in the bank. And 2 Corinthians 8, the Macedonian church, it says they not only gave according to their means, they gave beyond their means. Now, if someone comes up to me and says, I'm going to give beyond my means, my wise counsel would be don't do that. But actually, the Apostle Paul says, because of the gift of grace on them. So actually, what I would see as stupidity, the Apostle Paul sees as the grace of God at work. And it's just interesting letting ourselves be challenged about. Do I think savings are important because I've been discipled into that from a majority middle class church, when actually the Bible seems to say, you know, Jesus didn't tell the widow who gave her 2 copper coins all she had to live on, no, don't do that. You've got to buy food. He commends her for it. He says, look at her faith. So we just got to be careful that we're not discipling people into whatever our upbringing is, like. This, are we discipling into the ways of Jesus? Because Jesus cuts across all barriers. He's not working class, he's not middle class, he's not upper class. He'll tell you what's good in each of those, and he'll also dismantle what isn't godly in each of those. And so we need to become like Jesus, not like the majority around us.